I'm sometimes asked about this class, and people say, is it a singles class or a married adults class, or what kind of class is it? And, of course, I don't have any idea what kind of bunch this is that comes over here, but I do know that we don't respect age here. We have people from young people to people as old as I am almost, and today we answer the question, at what age do Presbyterians start learning about the Bible? And I can answer that this morning at age 2 months, because that's how old Ian is. Ian is here this morning, and we're delighted to welcome Ian. Isn't he a fine-looking baby? That's marvelous. Delighted to see that. Oh, listen. Babies are welcome. That's marvelous. They're a very uncritical audience. Just the kind every Sunday school teacher needs, right? They even like Rath singing. I think it's marvelous. Oh, me. What do you do when you're feeling low? When all the air has been let out of your balloon and you're just feeling terrible? Lots of people have had lots of suggestions of that down through the years. Churchill was subject to what he called the black dog, which was deep, deep depression. And he said that in order to get out of the black dog, he had to do one of two things. Either lay bricks, and he was very good at laying bricks. He could lay, he claimed, one brick a minute. Or he took up painting in his later years, as you know, because he said that you couldn't just let the mind go into neutral. You had to occupy it with something else. So when he was under great pressure or feeling depression coming on, he took up painting. Alexander the Great had another solution to depression. You remember what his was? Hooch. Alexander the Great, in his early 30s, sitting down to lament, no more worlds to conquer, history records, drank himself to death. Others have had other suggestions. The guru of LSD, Timothy Leary, said that you should do what? Turn on, tune in, and drop out. Not very good advice. But that was his solution to what you did when you were low. Now, there's a recent figure who's passed from the scene, a pop singer, who had the same solution to what you do when you're low that David did. And he said that what you do when you're low is that you sing. His name was Jim Croce. And you may remember one of his great, deeply theological ballads called Working at the Car Wash Blues. And you probably recall the lyric. It went something like, I just got out of the county prison doing 90 days for non-support. I tried to find me a executive position, but no matter how smooth I talk, they wouldn't listen to the fact that I was a genius. The man say we got all that we can use, so I got them steadily depressing, low-down, mind-messing, working at the car wash blues. He said, a man of my ability, he ought to be smoking on a big cigar. But till I get myself straight, I guess I'll just have to wait in this rubber suit rubbing these cars. Now, all I do is hang my head. I can't believe that it's true, because waiting at this end of Niagara Falls is an undiscovered Howard Hughes. So, baby, don't expect to see me with no double martini in them highbrow society news, because I got them steadily depressing, low-down mind messing, working at the car wash blues. Now, that was his solution to what you do when you're really feeling low. Now, David also had a song that he sang when he had every right to feel low. His is a little more refined, as you might expect, but it does express the cry of his heart. Now, what right did David have to feel low? Well, as we look at David this morning, we're beginning to wind up our study of the life of David. David is in the twilight years. And I was just reading back through some of the historical material on David this week to see where he was at this particular time in his life and what had happened to him. There were at least four major things that had happened to David recently, four bone-crushing crises at the end of his life. One, of course, was the revolt of his son Absalom, his favorite son. And after Absalom was taken and killed, David went up into his apartments in one of the most magnificent, deeply moving laments in all of literature. He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would God I had died instead of thee. Deeply, deeply struck by the loss of his son, Absalom. The second was the rebellion of Joab, his right-hand man, the son of his sister, his nephew, who had commanded his armies. At the end of David's life, Joab decided, notwithstanding the fact that David had named Solomon to be his successor, Joab decided to support Adonijah, and he revolted against David, and it wounded David deeply. Third, in 2 Samuel 21, you would read that there was 3 years of terrible famine in the land of Israel, and all of the streams dried up, and the people suffered terribly as the crops withered and died, and the cattle died, and David felt himself powerless to do anything about the terrible suffering of his people. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 21, you would read about renewed warfare with the Philistines, the 15th chapter of the second, 15th verse of the second chapter of let's start over again. We're in 2 Samuel 21, 15. Renewed warfare with the Philistines. The Philistines had war again with Israel. David went down together with his servants. They fought against the Philistines. And then listen to these four words. And David grew weary. First time you've seen that. David is getting to be an old man. Warfare, Napoleon said, is a young man's game. David would agree with that. David went to war nevertheless. And something terrible almost happened to him. A giant, one of the descendants of the early giants in the land, caught David unawares. And it says that he sought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, attacked the Philistine, and killed him. And then David's men took him aside and they said, David, you shall no more go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. I said, David, you got to go back to the palace and write a few psalms or something, man. I mean, this is not your game anymore. Your time as a mighty general and a mighty warrior had passed. So David had these four things all coming together at the end of his life. Now, David was like Abraham Lincoln. You remember Lincoln said that he had many times been forced to his knees, having recognized that he had no place left to go during the terribly dark days of the Civil War. David poured out his heart to God. Now let me ask you, if you were in David's position and had come to the end of what had been an illustrious career, and at the end of that career you were set upon by these kinds of terrible disasters, what would your song to God have been like? Would David be justified in singing a song of reproach, saying, Lord, this is just too much? Would he be justified in singing a song of complaint, saying, Lord, why me? Why, after all of this, are you choosing me to subject to these kinds of vicissitudes? What about bitterness? Could David have said, Lord, this is enough already. I've been through lots and lots of training. I've learned all of my lessons. I don't need any more of this kind of training. Or what about just plain rebellion? Just saying, Lord, if this is the way it's going to be at the close of my life, I quit. Well, David didn't sing that kind of song. Instead, he sang a song of praise and of prayer and of thanksgiving. When David's days were darkest and the times were toughest, and when he was feeling the weakest, and when he could see the future the least, he reacted in an extraordinary way. And in that reaction, he stated four great themes of his life. Four great things that he had learned about God. And if you have your Bibles and want to turn to 2 Samuel and the 22nd chapter, we're going to look today at what many scholars feel was David's last song, in which he sums up all that God has taught him and all that he has learned and all that he has become as a consequence of what he has learned about God. Four great themes as a result of four things that he's learned about God. I'll tell you what the themes are, and then we'll look at them briefly together. The first one is, when I am down, God lifts me up because he's my Savior. The second one is, when I am in darkness, God shows me the way because he is my light. The third, when I am weak, God sustains me because he is my strength. And then the fourth, when I despair, he encourages me because he is my hope. As we look at that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for the privilege of being Christians and for the joy of being able to come together and to study your word. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to teach us, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name that you have. Amen. All right, the first theme When I am down, God lifts me up because he is my Savior. Now, David recounts for us his situation in the first part of chapter 22. And look at the words that he uses to describe the kind of situation that he is in. Chapter 3 says, verse 3 says, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, thou savest me from violence." David lived in terribly violent times. In verse 5, he said, "The waves of death encompassed me." He was surrounded by death, threats of death at all times. Also in 5, "The torrents of perdition assailed me." He felt like he was being buffeted by great waves. And then snares of death in verse 6. "Cords of Sheol entangling me in the snares of death." Snares conjuring the picture of something unexpected, a trap that's been laid. In spite of all precautions that one has taken, he still falls into traps. But, he says, although this is my condition, these are my circumstances, look how he describes God in the first part of this passage. Verse 2, "The Lord is my" what? "Rock, my fortress, my deliverer." He goes on in verse 3 to describe him as Savior, refuge, shield, stronghold. See, these are words of great power and of great security. And all of that is stability in the midst of the chaos of one's life. And then he goes on to say that God is a God of action. Not only do we have a God who hears us and understands us, but we have a God who takes action. Now, this was originally a song. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, the chapter says. So let's listen to this as we read through it together as though it were a song, and listen to how David goes about expressing the deepest, innermost secrets of his heart to his Lord. Verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called." So David says, I'm in distress and I'm calling on God. Now what's going to happen? "From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water." This is a picture, of course, of a huge storm gathering around God. "Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows, scattering them," that is, his enemies, "lightning and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." That last is a picture of water literally being blown out of the sea. When Marcia and I lived down in Corpus Christi in 1970, there was a big hurricane called Celia. And because of the freak way the winds came in, it literally blew the water out of portions of Corpus Christi Bay. You could see sailboats, if you'd happen to have been down on the T-heads, lying on their sides in the bottom. That's the picture that David is drawing here of God's anger against David's enemies bursting forth in a mighty torrent of wind and emptying the seas until the foundations of the world are laid bare. 17, "He reached from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Well, he continues in 19, "They came upon me in my day of calamity, but the Lord was my stay. And then finally, he brought me forth into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Now, I suspect that reading through that and listening to the marvelous poetry of that, and David, of course, was a Nobel Prize class a poet, magnificent use of the language. David says to us that we can relate to the violence here. We can relate to the calamity, the distortion of the lives that comes from being beset on all sides. We believe, don't we, that God is all-powerful. And we believe that God sees everything and knows everything and can do anything. We would all say as Christians, we believe that. But do we believe with David that one thing that separates our God most dramatically from every other suggestion of every other deity in all of history? And that is that our God cares for us. David says, He is delighted in me. Do you really believe that God cares about you, that He knows everything about you, and that like a loving father, He takes action on your behalf? One of the most radical and dramatic claims of the entire Christian experience is that we worship a God who takes action, not a God who wound up the universe and set it in motion and then retired for the weekend up to Mount Olympus. We believe that we worship a God who has intervened personally, directly in history, and who is still acting in history. David said that in the midst of the chaos of your life, you worship a God who cares. Some people have asked you, doubtless, What kind of a person really are you? I mean, do you feel good about yourself? You know, self-worth, James Dobson says, is one of the greatest problems that we deal with as people today. As Christians, we should feel very good indeed about ourselves, because not only do we have worth, not only do we have value, God has declared that we are precious, precious people in His sight, each of us individually. David said, He delighted in me. Well, if He delights in me, then we understand how David could say that when I am down, He lifts me. He loves me. He lifts me, and He's my Savior. That's the first theme of his life. And the second one is similar to it. He says, when I am in darkness, He shows me the way because He is my light. Look out of these verses just at verse 29. Yea, Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. Did you ever go floundering? I've got a friend that I sometimes go floundering with, and we get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and drive down to the bay, and we get out there well before daylight, and with a Coleman lantern, you're out with a gig, and you're walking in water about knee-deep, and the flounder come up in the shallow water at night and wait for the unwary shrimp, and you can see their outlines in the sand. But it's kind of interesting, because they're not only flounder out there waiting for things in the sand, but there's stingrays out there too. And if you've ever done any of that, you know how carefully you sort of walk along and shift your feet. And you don't go barefooted. You're always wearing your best tennis shoes. But one of the spooky things about floundering is you can only see about one step at a time. So you're very careful to be sure the light's well out in front of you. Life is like that because God's light is like that. It's only sufficient for one step at a time. And God says that's all we'll ever have. But like the floundering light, if we'll take one step, He'll give us the light to take the next one. Always one step at a time. Someone was reminding me last week of that old saw about life by the yard is hard, but life by the inch is a cinch. We tend to take life in yard leaps. We want to take great big hunks out of life. And God says, take it a little bit at a time. I'll always provide you with just enough light to go forward a little at a time. And if we will do that, David tells us what the result in the midst of trouble is going to be. Verse 30, yea, by thee I can crush a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. In the midst of all the trouble, David says, I am agile, I am confident, I'm invincible. I can handle whatever life throws at me. Does that remind you, as it did me, of another psalm in another place? David in Psalm 27. If you want to turn there, if you're fast enough, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. It's not very long. It's 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What David is asking us is, if God is really your light, what are you afraid of? Well, I bet I can recite some things that you're afraid of. I bet you could tell me some things that I'm afraid of. Most of us are afraid of growing old. I was reminded in laughing at a comic strip this morning that most of us are afraid of getting fat. Do you read Bloom County? Did you see it this morning? Let me tell you what it is. The penguin is sitting at the table with his human girlfriend, and he says, I'm not going to eat this herring and pistachio tart because you'll make me feel guilty about my weight. And she says, no, I won't. He said, yes, you will. She says, no, I won't. Says, yes, you will. He says, okay, I'm going to eat it. I don't feel guilty. No guilt, no guilt, no guilt. And he takes a bite of it, and she looks at him, and she says, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips. Oh, isn't it great? Oh, I love it. We're afraid of a lot of things. You know, we've got a catalog of stuff that we're afraid of. Afraid of the unknown. You know, when I can't think of anything else to be afraid of, I'm just afraid of what I don't know enough to be afraid of. The unknown is a marvelous place to spend lots of anxiety time. What about the fear of failure? I'm talking with some businessmen, friends of mine over the years, I've got a theory that the thing that drives most businessmen once they achieve a certain level of success is the fear of failure, the fear of losing all that they've achieved. Financial disaster, a marvelous, you've got lots of company today in Houston if you're afraid of financial disaster. What about the fear of loneliness or the fear of rejection? Certainly the fear of sickness, the fear of death. Well, Paul says that in the face of all of these things, what are we? You know, I can just imagine Paul dictating that part of the letter to the Romans, and he comes to the place where he says, in the face of all of this, what are we going to say? Who are we afraid of, and what are we afraid of? And he says, why, we're more than conquerors. And the guy who's taking the dictation says, Paul, are you sure you want to use just that word? I mean, hupernike in Greek means super conquerors. Super conquerors, way beyond being conquerors. In the love of Jesus Christ, we overcome all of these. Paul, are you sure you want to use that word? Oh, yeah, man, because that's what we are. Super conquerors, hupernike. His light shows the way through the darkness. Note, it's not necessarily out of the darkness, but it's through the darkness. And only one step at a time. Well, the first theme in David's life, when I'm down, he lifts me because he's my Savior. And when I'm in the darkness, he shows me the way because he's my light. And then the third theme, when I am weak, he sustains me because he's my strength. Let's just look at some selected verses that illustrate this theme. Verse 32, who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? You know, that's a very interesting question. David asked the question rhetorically of himself. Let me ask it rhetorically of us. Who is God but the Lord? In other words, do you have another God that you're spending a lot of time with? Some God besides the Lord? What God could that be? Oh, that could be the God of money. Christ warned about mammon. Could be the God of your ability. Those of us who have been blessed with great abilities, do we begin to worship those abilities? What about our contacts? You know, it's the old saw is, it's not what you know, but who you know. Your contacts are very valuable to you in business, but do you rely on those to the point that they, in effect, become gods? What about, and I don't have this problem myself, but what about good looks? You know, there are women who truly trade on that. In the broadest sense, they've relied on that all of their lives. Dobson again says, if you're born into this life, you either need to be smart or pretty. Because if you're not smart and you're not pretty, then you have no value according to our value system. And we've bought into all of that. Do you have a God that's beyond this God? David says, who is God but the Lord? And then he goes on to say, and who is a rock except our God? In other words, do you build your life on any other foundation besides God? If these things are going to become real in your own life, David says, the only foundation is God. Building on any other one, what about your education? That's a strong foundation to build on. What about your position in the company or the vast amount of experience that you have? Is that the foundation that you build your life on? If it is, David says, you're building it on the wrong foundation, because then he goes on to finish this point by saying, look what God has done for me and look what I've been able to do as a result of that. He does a whole series of, God, you did this and therefore I was able to do that. Verse 33, you made my way safe. Look at verse 35. It says, you trained my hands. Verse 36, you gave me a shield. Verse 44, you delivered me from strife. David is saying, here's the way it was surrounding me, and here's what God did for me. And the result was that I was able to do what? Look at verse 35. Trains my hands for war so that, there's that transition phrase, my arms can bend a bow of bronze. It's tough to bend a bow of bronze. It takes great strength. But David says, you trained me, and I was able to do that. Verse 37, you gave me a wide place. My feet did not slip. You've given me a place to stand, Lord, and now I'm sure in my footing. My foundation is strong. Verse 38 says, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. And then in a marvelous passage that sounds like David is getting so exuberant, even at the end of his life, he's like a kid. He said, verse 43, I took my enemies and I beat them fine as dust. He said, it reminds me of Bill Cosby, who says when he was a kid, his mama used to say, I'm going to beat the black off of you. Well, David is saying, he says, I beat my enemies fine as dust with all of this magnificent strength that I got from God. You see what the pattern is here that David has developed, of course. It's that old, old theme that Paul echoes, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That 2 Corinthians passage is so marvelous. Let's look at that together. It's so familiar, but it's so appropriate. Three times I besought the Lord about this thorn in the flesh, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, we've heard that since we were little bitty kids. That's one of the most fundamental tenets of the whole Christian profession of faith. That God's power is made perfect in weakness. Power at the point of weakness. Do you have any problems like the ones Paul talks about in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter? He says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. And here it comes again. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If I were to ask for a show of hands of how many people believe that, every person in this room would raise his hand. If I were to ask for a show of hands of how many people lived it daily, I doubt if very many of us could raise our hands. I'm content, he says. Not that I just accept them, not that I'm able to gut up and get along with these things, but I'm content with them. What would happen if somebody came to you in the middle of the week and said, how's your week going? It's Wednesday already. How's the week going? And instead of your standard answer, oh, it's going great. Man, I got it by the down. You know, everything is super. What if you were to say, oh, I'm in the middle of great weakness here this week. As a matter of fact, my capacities have, I've just run out of resources. But let me tell you something. I rejoice in that. They would say, well, it's been nice being with you, friend. I'm sure. You know, that bumped into a nut. Somebody comes up and says to you, oh, man, I've been wanting to tell you for years that you are a toad. I mean, to me, I am revulsed by your presence. I think that, and then he just really unloads. Paul says, I'm content with insults. You say, oh, I'm content with you telling me that. That sounds good. Hardships. Persecutions. And then if you haven't thought of anything else to fill in the blanks, he just lumps in one more heavyweight word. He says calamities. When you're overwhelmed with calamities, what's your response? Oh, I'm content with that. Why in the world would you be content with that? Well, because I know that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And the weaker I am, the stronger God is. That's incredible. God and you are walking along and you're having a marvelous, uplifting time together and you're having one of those mountaintop experiences, and then it comes time for God to say, I'll see you in a little bit, and you say, right, and he says, shall we meet at the usual place? And you say, sure, same time as always. And where's the place that God is going to meet you? Oh, at the place of need, at the place where you're weakest, at the place where your strength is totally useless. That's where God always meets up with us again. But we know that as Christians, don't we? That's why we live that way, isn't it? We got a lot more truth than we put into practice. I hate passages like this. Our strength is our weakness. Magnificent. Theme one, when I'm down, God lifts me. He's my Savior. When I'm in darkness, he shows me the way because he is the light. And when I'm weak, he sustains me because he's my only strength. And then finally, point four, when I despair, he encourages me because he is my hope. I have a friend who's a businessman who lives in another city, who's in his 70s. He's been very successful, pillar of the community. And at the end of his life, his wife has been stricken with an incurable disease. He himself has heart trouble. His business has turned completely upside down, and he's had to take personal bankruptcy. And on top of that, because of a series of incredible events, he's been alienated from his son, and there's some possibility that he's going to go to prison because of something that's happened in his business. Now, this is a real man, and he's also a real broken man. Those are the kinds of things that happened to David at the end of his life. How did David react to that? Well, David reacted to it in the way that he shows us in verse 50 and 51. For this I will extol thee, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to thy name. Great triumphs he gives to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. See, no bitterness, no reproach, no complaints, no rebellion. He died with a song on his heart and in his lips, because the blows that God allowed life to deliver to David didn't break him. They molded him. When he might have despaired, he was encouraged because God was his hope. Well, you know, I suspect that our problem today, one of them at any rate, is that we're just overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed with too many built-in crutches besides God to lean on. And we're overwhelmed with false lights to follow and with counterfeit voices to listen to. Let me ask you, when times are tough and you're close to despair, can you, like David, raise a song of prayer and of praise to God? You can if you can say four things. Am I down? Oh, Christ is my Savior. He lifts me up. Am I in darkness? Christ is my light. He shows me the way. Am I weak? Oh, that's okay. Christ is my strength. He sustains me. Am I despairing? Christ is my hope. He encourages me. Marvelous passage from Isaiah. Speaking of Christ, he shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Isn't it great being a Christian? Don't you praise God for his having reached out and touched you? That thou shouldst so delight in me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine to my heart. Let's thank him for that. Father, today we thank you for being who you are. You know who we are and you loved us still. You came when we were in deepest need and you touched us with the hand of the Savior. Remind us of who we are, Father, as some of us are in dark and troublesome times. Remind us that just as David was lifted and given hope and strength, that we too are heirs to that mighty promise. And we thank you for that promise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.